Hey everyone, we've got a great episode lined up for you today. We're going to be speaking with Danny Olinger about the new book, Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian. But we recorded this before the book actually arrived, just a day later after we recorded, the book showed up. So we have hardcover copies of the book available. They're shipping now. So as you listen to the episode, know that that's the case. And that you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/store to buy a copy. We've got it for sale, and it'll ship to you for free. It's a beautiful book. It turned out even better than I was hoping, and I was hoping for a lot. The book is wonderful. We're delighted with it, and you can order it right now. Get it shipped directly to you at reformedforum.org/store. Enjoy the episode. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're on episode number 570. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as pastor of Hope Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, part of the OPC, and we've got an OPC crowd with us today. Very thankful to have with us Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Hey, Jim, it's always great to have you with us.
As always, glad to be here, Camden.
We also have with us, to his left, so the you take it as you will politically, but at least in the video, to his left.
No.
You got that Canadian influence upon you on the other side of your marriage. Adam York, pastor of Providence OP in Kingwood, Texas. Welcome back, Adam.
Hello, brothers. Great to be with you on a great discussion day today.
Yeah, so we're very excited today to be speaking with our good friend Danny Olinger, who serves as general secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education. Welcome back, Danny. It's always great to talk to you.
Thanks, Camden. It's a privilege and an honor.
Well, Danny is joining us today. We're going to be speaking about a book that he wrote. We've been talking about it for a long time, and it's now available online. The shipment might very well show up while we're speaking. It shipped before Thanksgiving. We had a terrible blizzard here, 12-inch snow warning, and spent all day digging out of my house yesterday. But here at the church, we're awaiting a shipment, so I'd be really happy if I see a tractor trailer pulling on in with the books here, new copies of Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian, Confessional Presbyterian, by our guest today, Danny E. Olinger. This is published by Reformed Forum. We're going to talk about this all episode today and speak about the life and the thought and the tremendous work of the father of Reformed Biblical Theology, Gerhardus Voss. But before we get into that, just a couple things to mention. Not only can you check out us online and order this book, you can get it shipped directly to you at a great price. We have it reformedforum.org/store. But while you're there, I want to encourage you to take a look at our conference registration. We have a really significant seminar coming up in April down in Wimberley, Texas, which is in Texas Hill Country. And I know I've been speaking about this quite a bit. For those of you that listen every week, you know all about it. But I do want to encourage you that you can not only register for the conference, I should say the seminar, where Lane Tipton will be teaching 12 half-hour lectures. We'll be developing those into an adult Sunday school video curriculum. If you want to attend, you can attend April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th down at the Old Glory Ranch in Wimberley, Texas. You can register online through our website. We'll take you over to Eventbrite for tickets to the event. However, if you would like to stay with us throughout the whole week, we have reserved a whole host of guest houses where you can rent out one of the guest houses and stay with us in the same location at a place called Eagle's Nest there in Wimberley. And if you'd like to reserve one of those, you can do that through reformedforum.org/store. So we have places called like the Panorama Room, there's the Perch, there's the Haven, all these different names for these little quaint guest houses. Each of them have bedrooms, couches, a little living room space, bathrooms, kitchenettes, everything available all in one private little housing place that you can have to yourself or with the people you want to bring with you. But then there are community spaces on this property, and we've got the whole thing. So it's all going to be Reform Forum people either attending the conference, the seminar, or some of our speakers and everything will be staying there on site, and we'll have plenty of time to hang out and spend time with one another throughout the day and on into the evenings, into the night, whenever we're not at the actual seminar. So if you're interested in that, all of that's available at reformedforum.org. All the information is online. If you have any questions, or if you're trying to negotiate, maybe you'd like to find a guest house, but you'd like to split it with somebody else and you don't have anyone in particular, but you're looking for a roommate or somebody else to, you know, from the Reform Forum community who would like to share a spot with you, you can let us know as well. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org. That's probably the easiest way. Contact us and we'll try to connect people with one another. But you want to get in there early because we only, I think, have 3 of those guest houses left, but they're online and available. That's coming up in April, coming up soon. With all that being said, I'm really excited to talk today about this book. I'm looking at the PDF now. We've ordered the book through Sheridan Books is printing it, and they do fine work. They've done Danny, how many of the historian books have you done through Sheridan? Most all the recent ones, correct?
Right. For the last 20 years, we've used them and been really happy with their work.
Yeah, they do spectacular work, and you're not always going to know it, like because it's not like they stamp their name on the cover of these books. They print them for very reputable publishers, but these are all archival quality, very well done. So this book that we've had printed is in it's not only hardcover, but it's Smith-sewn. So it has the really durable binding. It's built in a wonderful way. It's very nice paper, our archival quality, acid free, all the stuff you'd expect, and it has a beautiful dust jacket that is been designed by Chris Tobias. Now, Chris does a lot of the OP design work too, doesn't he? At least for Christian Ed.
Yes, he's been our cover designer for the last 15 years, and we love his work.
Yeah, so for New Horizons as well as for the books?
Yes, he's done both, and yeah. Chris is, has his own design company. Mm-hmm. He's a ruling elder in the OPC in Southfield, Michigan, and just, again, love his work.
Wonderful. Well, we loved working with him. He was a joy. And he's done a lot of work for PNR and many other publishers as well. And he does excellent work. So we have on the cover just a tremendous portrait of Gerhardus Voss. Danny, you mind? I don't know. We don't maybe need to tell the whole story about the cover, but maybe you can at least mention the artist and we can give him public thanks for allowing us to use this on the dust jacket, because I think this just really puts a bow on the whole thing.
Yes. Mr. Chi did this portrait in the 1980s, and he was kind enough to give us permission, and it's unique. There were only, I think, 100 prints done at the time. I was able to secure one in the mid-90s, and so just really thankful to have it.
I think it looks great, and if people would like to see it, you can find it at reformedforum.org, the actual cover. But I do also want to mention that we just got this up last week, but the book is now listed on Amazon. We know we've received some requests from people overseas who would like to pre-order the book or buy the book, and we want to make the book available to everyone. And being a very tiny organization and no full-time staff or anything, we're still working on the legality of us selling overseas. It gets very complicated with VAT tax and to the EU, or even sending things to Canada. So we know how to get you the package. That's easy. We can send you the package, but we want to do it in a way that's, we've got all of our T's crossed, our I's dotted, and we're doing everything legally and paying the proper taxes to the right authorities. We got to get the coins, you know, rendered to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's here. And so we've been trying to work with the tax accountant on that stuff, but I don't need to bore everyone with why we don't have international sales available. But Amazon helps us fix that problem, because if you do want to order and you're living in Canada or over in the EU or in Great Britain, wherever you may be, you can get the book now. It's available on Amazon for pre-order. And we end up shipping copies to Amazon's warehouse, and then they sell them, and then they'll handle all the taxes and shipping and all that stuff. So if that's easier for you, you can buy the book directly through Amazon. Just do a search for Danny Olinger, or you can do a search for Gerhardus Voss, Reformed Biblical Theologian. I'm looking at it right now, hardcover, expected the title will release December 4th. So I'm expecting that book to show up any minute, and then we'll be sending it out. Well, that's a lot of housekeeping, but exciting to talk about nonetheless. But Danny, I was hoping you could give us a bit of a background about the book and how it was birthed, you know, starting in kind of serialized format. What first gave you the drive or the interest to write a full-length book about Gerhardus Voss, and tell us about how these were released initially and how they've eventually taken form into this hardcover?
Sure. About a decade ago, I signed a book contract with a publisher in Great Britain to do a biography of Voss. That publisher came back less than a year later and asked out of the contract, and I had no problem with that and was, you know, very appreciative even for them having an interest in the beginning. But that I had worked on it during that time, and I started to think, I think this could be done. I think that this, you know, there could be a book here. Continued to work on it, and really the pivotal point would probably be when Grace Smallen went to be with the Lord. She had helped me so much, and it was really at that point I thought, you know, I really need to stop researching. I need to stop taking down every note, and really just need to do this. And so I talked to Greg Reynolds, who was the editor of Ordained Servant, and asked him if he would be interested in having a serial, these articles on Voss come out in serial form, much like the Presbyterian Guardian used to do in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s, and always used to love when you'd see R.B. Kuiper or John Murray having the articles, which we turned into books. And Greg was very enthusiastic. Could not have supported me more, and we started to produce the articles and print them in Ordained Servant.
Yeah, and so you know, people should know that even though these articles have really been put out, could you in Ordained Servant prior to them being collected here for publication. Can you let listeners know at least some of the morphing or the changing that has happened and any new material that has made it into the book?
Sure. We went over the footnotes extensively. There's been major changes in the footnotes, additions, corrections, textual additions. So in the main, every article is the same, but every article, I believe, has been changed in one way or another, tried to improve it, particularly when you're writing in serial form and you have to publish every month. There's some things that you just have to go with what you have ready at that time. And so having a little distance after we completed the Ordained Servant run, and with your helping to get this published, we were able to smooth things out. And so it's a much what you have now in the book is something. It's the grammatically, editorially, professionally, it's just so much smoother because we had more time to really work on it.
Sure, and I trust people enjoy reading an actual book form of it as well. So I'm delighted with this. I can't wait to hold it in my hands. But, you know, having spent a lot of time with the text, you know, magnified to 300 or 400% in some cases, and down to the nitty gritty details of sixth spacings, you know, between initials, all sorts of stuff. I've had a lot of time with this and must say that it's a tremendously well-written and enjoyable book. I've read it many, many times, and I can't wait to share it with people. Hopefully they'll love it just as much as I do. Well, Jim and Adam, what's been your experience not only with this book, but all of Danny's work in the past and kind of this, I don't know if it's a resurgence, but we would hope it would be such. Here at Reformed Forum, we love Gerhardus Voss so much. What has he meant to you? And I guess, what are you thinking about this book and its prospects for raising up a new generation of biblical theologians?
So Voss was introduced, I was introduced to Voss back in my days at Westminster Seminary and under the tutelage of Dr. Gaffin, of course. And so I've been reading Voss since my seminary days, and to kind of say that that the way in which he taught me to read the Bible has revolutionized the way in which I read the Bible is somewhat of a mantra, I think, among us today, in the Reform Forum circle, certainly. And but it's true, he has opened up the text of Scripture for me in a way that I never expected it to be opened up to me, and it was just a tremendous and delightful surprise. The more and more that I read through Voss, the insights that were coming out to the text of Scripture, and the way in which the covenants are structured, and of course the two Adam structure with regard to the covenant of works was absolutely mind-opening for me. It taught me to read the Bible eschatologically from beginning to end, which again was something that I didn't anticipate. I didn't realize was even out there, and so he's been a tremendous disciple. I've been a tremendous disciple of his in terms of just sitting at his feet and learning from him. And sure. Of course, Danny has, you know, introduced him to us and to a broader readership. And so this book is exciting, if for no other reason than I pray and I hope that more people will have that experience that we have had here in learning under Voss, in so much as Voss teaches us about Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And that's where it's been such a benefit to me.
Mm. Sure. And I'll just echo that and simply say that, but I came at it through a slightly different route at Westminster, California, being introduced to Voss through, you know, being baptized in Voss, as it were, through Dr. Robert Strimple and Meredith Klein. And Lane Tipton and I were out there together, sort of putting all these things together in our heads. I think quite a few steps ahead of me, having gotten there earlier. But I think also when I was there, and Danny, you were there at Westminster, California, for a little while too, right?
Yeah, no, in the 1980s, for a little while.
So, yeah, when I was there, Peter Jones had everyone write a paper on 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so. Everyone had to write a paper on that one passage. So we dove deep into Voss from that, and it has been breathtaking and very useful for me since.
Mm-hmm. Well, Danny, you know, people might not even know, I mean, outside of our circles, might not understand who Voss was. And in many circles is kind of a lost figure. I mean, we've spoken with some leading New Testament scholars in the evangelical world over the years and asked about Voss, and people either don't know him or haven't read anything of him. And, you know, it's important that we have this biography and not just, you know, a record of what he did, but also in some ways it has a record of his life, of course, and all the names and the dates and the places and events are there. But it's also weaved into an intellectual biography. So we have many of the chapters are structured in a way where they're organized by his major works. And so we get this really full-orbed picture of a man and his devotion to Christ and the, you know, his just all-consuming kind of life orbiting around the Scriptures, which I think is so helpful. And it reminds all of us of, you know, the incomprehensible God and how he reveals himself to us and how he has established a covenantal relationship with all of his people. I hope that people understand that even as they maybe consider buying the book, that this is more than just, well, you know, a Wikipedia entry about a man's mm-hmm. life. You get a real sense of who he was and why he was significant, and in a way kind of recovers the gravitas of this figure. I was hoping maybe you could just introduce him maybe and speak a little about his family to begin with. We could talk about life in the old country as well as his early education. But, you know, for people who are just being introduced to the historical figure, you know, they've heard us mention his name a lot, but they might not know much about him. If you could just give us a thumbnail sketch just to get us started.
Yeah, Voss was born in 1862. His father was a Christian Reformed minister in the Netherlands, and quite significant figure in the Netherlands. The Dutch church had gone liberal, and in 1834 there had been a succession, which became the Christian Reformed Church. And Voss's parents actually grew up on the border, on the German side, but they were a part of the another movement for confessional Reformed Orthodoxy in the German, the old German Reformed Church. And the two churches really became close allies under incredible persecution. And from that, Voss's dad became a leader along with the Bovink family. So the Herman Bovink obviously is well known to the listeners of Reform Forum, but Gerhardus Voss and Herman Bovink grew up together in the Netherlands, and their fathers being probably the two most significant pastors of that generation in the 19th century in the Netherlands. But what happened was there was one difference between the family. They were totally agreed in everything except on whether, you know, immigration to America. The Voss family was okay with it. The Bovink family thought it was a turning of the back upon the Netherlands and the church there. And so what happens is that the Bovinks stay, Herman and stays in the Netherlands, but Gerhardus Voss's father and his family and Voss himself come to America, the Grand Rapids. And it's at Grand Rapids then that young Gerhardus Voss, as a 19-year-old, goes to what we now know as Calvin College. Back then it was the Theological School of Grand Rapids. And from the very first day in the class, they knew they had a prodigy.
Yeah.
And that's what his, basically what happened, for the rest of the 1880s. And, is that everywhere he went, this was a prodigy, and, his learning was just exceptional. No one had quite met anyone this smart, and yet he was humble. He was, you know, the type of, had a piety, that really, you know, he was not the type that was showy in regard to his learning. He was quite humble. He was quite gentle. He was a poet, and so he just almost immediately, from 19 years on, was just in the Reformed world, at least, was someone that everyone came to say, you know, this young man, he's going to do incredible things. It's the question of, where will he do it and how will he do it?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. You know, it wasn't too long ago, Ryan Noah came up with a first edition original copy of the Mosaic Origin of the Pentateuchal Codes. Mm-hmm. And we sold that. Very happy that that found a home with someone who cared for it, not just on the dusty right. shelf of some library. But speak to us a bit, if you would, about that work and how, you know, that being his first major work, in a sense, kind of just showed and revealed some of his brilliance.
Yeah. So in 1883, he graduates from the Theological School of Grand Rapids. He actually, by the first semester, they knew that they needed to graduate him, and they offered to make him a professor. And this was at a six-year institution.
Yeah.
So he could have stayed there, but he wanted to go to Princeton. And Princeton had the best English-speaking Reformed theologians in the world. He went there. He got entrance, three-year program. He got entrance as a middler, and then he writes his dissertation. And William Henry Green, the great, great Old Testament theologian at Princeton, was just overwhelmed by it, because this was a takedown of the Graf Wellhausen theory, and it was an utter takedown of it. Graf and Wellhausen and others had looked at the Pentateuchal codes and had argued that what you have there and what you have throughout the Bible is Redactor, centuries later, after Moses had put this all together, and that this is what we have in the Bible. And Voss just went after it with a passion and said, no, what you've done is you beg the question. You don't believe in direct revelation. You don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You don't believe in the supernatural. And so you've made a New Testament to fit your own preconceived biases of what this document should be. And Voss just ripped them to shreds. They were claiming their methodology was their greatest strength. Mm-hmm. And he just exposed it. He was arguing, no, this is the work of the sovereign God. What you have in the Pentateuchal codes is this, is the Lord who knows the beginning from the end. He is the one who is directing history. And what you have here in his word is a plan of redemption that has a purpose and an end. And it's pointing to Jesus Christ. And Voss just laid it out there. And it was just magnificent. And Green was like, this is the guy. There was no doubt in William Henry Green's mind, Voss was the man. Voss was the one that the Lord had raised up to take on these liberals. And so Green promoted this book heavily, got it published, and then eventually would just beg Voss to come to Princeton to teach.
Yeah. Go ahead, Jim.
It's remarkable that, the claim of the liberals, of the higher critics, was that this was, that their approach, their methodology was a truly scientific methodology, mm-hmm. was a purported scientific approach to the scriptures. And the way that just Voss exposes that by basically saying you claim to be scientific, but you're anything but, and offers an approach that is faithful to the scriptures and that is scientific, at least in the from the God's perspective.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Basically, Voss says, look, it's what you're doing is this. Anything that doesn't fit your theory, you're calling into question. It was outrageous. And I think that the later critics through the 100-plus years that have proceeded have recognized that. They're embarrassed by this methodology now. But back then, it was all the rage. And so he's calling it into question. He's really a pioneer in calling it into question. And it really is foundational for what in our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, what Cornelius Fantill would do after Voss. Voss really showed Fantill the way to go after the critics.
The significance here of that is that on the one, what Voss and Fantill do, but what Voss does particularly as we're focusing in on him, is that he shows how, I don't know if he doesn't necessarily do this intentionally, but at least from my perspective, what he shows us is a better way of doing Christian scholarship, which is neither liberal on the one hand nor fundamentalist on the other, right? He doesn't reject their mm-hmm. method because he's running to some other form of artificial approach to the scriptures. But what he's wanting to do is be reformed in his approach to scripture, because he believes that being reformed is the most scriptural and most consistently biblical approach to all of life.
Agreed.
Danny, tell us a bit about, his beginnings at Princeton and especially, him being introduced to Catherine Smith and the kind of influences she had upon him and that life they built together. I mean, it's an interesting window into his life that we don't always necessarily get when we're only reading his books.
Yes. So so after Princeton, he gets their award to go study in Europe, and he gets over there, University of Berlin. Abraham Kuyper offers him a chair at the Free University at 24 years old. Voss really wants to teach there, but he doesn't want to disappoint his parents. And so he accepts the position teaching at the theological school after he would finish his dissertation. He transfers to Strasbourg. He didn't like Berlin. Hermann Bavinck had recommended Strasbourg. He goes there, he finishes, he comes back, and he teaches for 5 years at the theological school. And in some ways, it's an incredible training ground. He teaches 20 lectures 23 to 25 hours a week. He carries the whole school on his shoulders.
Wow.
But it's a very humble operation. And they really don't have a library. They do have a library, but it has less than 800 volumes. And so what he has to do is he needs to go to the public library. And he goes to the public library, and he's there so often that the friendship he strikes up is with the reference librarian, and Catherine Smith, who was a Methodist from Ohio, and she was there, and next thing you know, he wants to marry her. And this was very interesting. In Grand Rapids at that time, the teaching at the theological schools in Dutch, the preaching in the churches is in Dutch. His family, they all are Dutch speakers. His mom doesn't speak English. And now he has this love interest in Catherine, a very godly young lady he wants to marry. It would have been very, very awkward to stay in Grand Rapids in that sense. There were other factors going on, controversies at the time that he was involved with. But William Henry Green just would not let up on, you need to come to Princeton because we're under attack. And the Presbyterian Church was under attack through Charles Augustus Briggs. And Green was basically saying, you're the man to take on Briggs. And finally, Voss relented, came to Princeton, and he marries Catherine. And it's really, and this is where, in some respects, I had heard, I had known things, but then when I really started to research it, it was just incredible, this man's life, in that he gets to Princeton, he gets married, and the very first social callers that come to visit the newlyweds are Woodrow and Ellen Wilson,
right,
the future president of the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And so for the next 18 years, basically the bosses, the two main couples that are in their life are the Wilsons and the Warfields, Benjamin and Annie. And so you're sitting there thinking, this is just incredible, reading it. And so there's this Dutch theologian. By conviction, he becomes Presbyterian. He's ordained in 1894 as a Presbyterian minister. And Adam was exactly right when he hit on talking about his own experience in Jim in regard to the covenant of works. I think that Voss wanted to be Presbyterian. I believe that because the covenant of works is so upfront, central to the Confession of Faith and catechisms, that this is where he felt most comfortable confessionally doing his work. The three forms of unity he loved, but the covenant of works was implied. It's not out front like it is in the Presbyterian standards, and he becomes Presbyterian. And so in the 1890s, he just throws himself into polemical work against the critics, against Briggs, and really is a warrior fighting them during that decade.
One of the things that's so distinctive about Voss is, unlike so many other theologians who maybe take a stand for a certain form of biblical theology or systematic theology that's polarized over against the other form, you don't see that in Voss. You see a guy who is making contributions, really significant contributions, not just, you know, a pro forma contribution in both of those areas. And as you've worked on Voss and, you know, spent time looking at him and his life, is there anything that you see in, I suppose, in his development or, you know, upbringing, that we see those sorts of things coming together in a unique way for him? I have thoughts that I've, theorized in my own mind, but I'd like to hear your own if you have any.
Yeah, that's a great question. In regard to the development of biblical theology, I think it was first understanding just how wrong the critics were, and then really thinking of a positive approach to biblical theology, which he was forced to do in accepting the chair of biblical theology at Princeton. In regard to systematics, it was those 5 years teaching at the theological school where he ends up writing his own systematics. He could have used Hodge, he could have used Turton, and could have used others, but he writes his own, and I think by doing that he's forced to think about the relationship between the two. And then I think he has this incredible friendship with B.B. Warfield, the great systematician, the Lion of Princeton, in which twice a day for 30 years they walked together. Mrs. Warfield, Annie Warfield, was so often bedridden, so that meant that Benjamin Warfield had to keep a very rigorous schedule. And in that regard, Voss and him had a standard walk around noon, and then they had one in the evening. Mm-hmm. And they did this. I mean, if it wasn't raining, I mean, that's where they were. And I think they just talked through these things and developed them.
It's kind of rough for the historian, isn't it? That they had so much face-to-face contact means they're not writing letters.
Exactly. That's exactly what happens.
Well, it is a tremendous relationship between those two, and it would have been really neat to plant a microphone on them.
Yeah.
I mean, Warfield didn't I think at one point he made an effort to learn Dutch, but I mean, I don't think that he would have read Voss's dogmatics, you know, but maybe he got on the walks, I guess he got them all anyways. And
I think he was a very, very, very slow Dutch reader. I think he could understand certain words and things like that, but incredibly slow. That was my sense from the research.
I see. Okay.
Just to, for the sake of our listening audience, Danny, would you be willing then to kind of picking up with his inauguration as professor of biblical theology? I mean, that's sort of a catered position for him. I mean, he's coming there to provide an alternative to what is becoming known as a distinctive kind of discipline under Johann Gabler and the approach to biblical theology he's proposing. So there's this kind of biblical theology has somewhat of a negative connotation, at least from the perspective of conservatives, even down to today. But Voss wasn't interested in jettisoning the terminology of biblical theology at all. He's there to provide an alternative, a faithful alternative to biblical theology. How did then Voss understand the discipline of biblical theology? What is biblical theology, and why is it still a term that we ought to embrace and use even down to today?
Yeah, you're exactly right in regard to the history of it and what he was encountering. Biblical theology is the history of special revelation. It's what we have in the scripture. So that Voss understood that what we have is covenantal. And so you're not dealing with a school, you're dealing with a covenant. And so that means that what biblical theology does is it looks at the history and it argues in regard to the historical, whereas systematics, which is essential and which must always be working with biblical theology, it's logical. And so the two of them have their place in regard to our the work of the church, and you should never pit them against one another. What had happened with the rationalistic biblical theology of the 19th century is that it was used as a hammer against systematics, against dogmatics. And Voss did not see it that way. He saw it as working hand in hand, in that both were essential, but that the historical precedes the theological, and so that you must get the ordering right, and you must work from the historical to the theological. And that's one of his great contributions, which we're all so indebted to, in that you know, and the people who have really run with this and have worked building upon Voss have been John Murray and Richard Gaffin. And they have just done wonderful work over the decades in spelling that out, the relationship between biblical theology and systematics. But it was needed. There was no one doing it. When Voss came to that chair, there was no one saying this. It was just assumed that biblical theology was born under this evil star, and it was just going to continue that way. And Voss really turned the tide.
Yeah. You know, that's something, you know, as we've had a lot of discussions about, we talk about that frequently, you know, especially on Voss Group with Lane Tipton and the relationship between those two. And we would encourage more and more theologians to think that way, that we don't have to have these sharp divisions or this hermetically sealed compartments where either you are a biblical theologian or you are a systematic theologian. But the two mutually regulate and inform one another, and both are servants of and dependent upon exegetical theology. If we get those things correct, we need to see that we can't be proper systematicians without being biblical theologians and vice versa. And if we're not dependent upon God's truth as revealed in the Bible, then what are we studying? You know, so when you stop to just take stock of this and think about it, it in one sense seems kind of common sense for somebody who's a subordinate to the word and somebody who subscribes to sola scriptura. But in another sense, this is revolutionary for the time and completely counter to everything that was going on in the academy. And Voss was, you know, definitely making a call to greater biblical fidelity. But he, for a lot of times, you know, was kind of the only voice doing it. There were a lot of other conservative theologians, but nobody was integrating these things in the way that Voss did. He was a unique voice, continues to be, and that's why he's, you know, Gaffin and others have called him the father of Reformed biblical theology. There's nobody else doing this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the contribution is even from my perspective anyhow, somewhat of a course correction within conservative reform circles, which at least in some contexts, what you can find is kind of a, I don't know how to describe it other than an atomistic kind of handling of scripture, where scripture kind of gets focused in so closely on particular, let's say, verses, and trying to extract particular doctrines from verses, that what you end up losing is the broad sweep of the history of special revelation.
Yeah.
So
that's exactly right. And sometimes, in certain strands of the Reformed community now, as a corrective to that, they just substitute historical theology, which is an important discipline. We need to be doing that too. But historical theology, you know, just to boil it all down to say, well, what has the church and what have people said in the past? That is not a substitute for biblical theology. Neither is it a substitute in any way, shape, or form for exegetical theology. Now, proper historical theology, we hope, would look to guys who were faithful exegetes. But, you know, you have the atomistic view, or, you know, some people might say sometimes that ends up being very biblicistic. It's looking at a very particular point of the text, isolated from the rest of Scripture and isolated from the way in which God revealed it to us and unfolded it. But, you know, historical theology does not equal systematic theology in all ways, shape, or forms. It's an important discipline. It needs to be done, but it's not a substitute for proper methodology and whatnot. And at the bottom line, you know, at the end of the day, it's important to know what the church tradition has said. But what's really important is what is God saying in his word, not what have we thought about it. Mm-hmm. And so Voss is very helpful there. And we see he's a theologian of a higher order, both biblical and systematic, having his dogmatics, and then books like Biblical Theology and the Pauline Eschatology. Danny, in any way, you know, I know we could take this in order in terms of how the book reveals it. You have the biblical theology here starting on page 141. You also have the Pauline eschatology on 163. But, I mean, could you speak to us a bit about just his tremendous program and the, you know, that eschatology that just is infused throughout. We find it informing all aspects of his treatment. You know, why is a book like Pauline Eschatology, for example, so critical? Where would we be if we didn't have this book?
Yeah, it is. It's one of those desert island books that you must take. And Adam had talked about 1 Corinthians 15:45 and Dr. Jones, what he had them write. That's the key text. That's the key text in the Faustian corpus. That's the one he comes back to more than any other. And what he's showing us exegetically there is that the Apostle Paul is arguing that Adam had an eschatology, that when Adam was created, there was a hope put before him, and that hope was communion with God on a higher estate, full communion in which there'd be no more sin, no sin. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's full communion. That wasn't taking place in the garden. In the garden, God came and he went. There was an infrequent communion. But put before Adam was in the covenant of works from Genesis 2, was this hope of this full communion if he had passed the probation. And what happens is he doesn't pass probation, and there's the fall. And with the fall, there's the not only the severing of the communion that did exist, but there's the loss of the goal, and that's why the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, the coming Messiah, and what he would do, the second Adam, that he has brought about that which the first Adam failed to do, and has brought in this full communion, that stands at the heart of the Bible, so that this structures the whole Bible. And it informs us on what the Bible is about and what the covenant is about and what the meaning of life is about. And it's pervasive. And that's in regard to Voss's understanding of not only what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, but what you find throughout the Bible.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, one thing that was really kind of a treasure of this book is also the chapter on grace and glory. And that's a collection of Voss's sermons. Voss didn't preach a lot. He preached chapel messages, so it's not like he wasn't installed as a pastor, and so he wasn't preaching regularly. We don't have a great large collection of his expositions in this way. Nevertheless, we do have some tremendous examples, and in this collection of sermons, speak to us about grace and glory, and really, what do these teach us about Voss that we don't have, and perhaps the other books, the manuscripts, or the monographs that he has written before?
Right. Well, you know, and even like an interview like this, he is such the thorough theologian. You know, Dick Gaffin has talked about every paragraph in Voss. There's a thesis. Practically, it's just so rich, it's so full, it's hard to at times to do justice to his thought. But Jim talked about correction going on in that Voss provides, and I think one of the ways you can think about that is in regard to how biblical theology really relates to preaching. So a lot of times, if you read sermons out of the 19th century, early 20th century, there's a sense of this is a lecture. This is we have a systematic presentation of the truth, and what you're being called to do is agree to this truth. And I still cringe today when I hear Reformed preachers just talk about, you know, what's the message going to be tonight? It's going to be what Jesus teaches us here, so that we can agree with it and apply it to our lives. And look, I'm thankful for sound orthodoxy, but what Voss is getting at is what you see in the scripture, and what you see there in regard to the biblical message is that in the herald of the word is that you're being called to find your life in Christ, to live out of Christ, because he's the one who's gone before you and has done what you could not. He is one who's lived the perfect life, and yet he has died an atoning death, so that the preaching of the word should always come back to Christ and Him crucified. And the text will take you there. And so that it's a finding of your life hidden in Christ. And so it's not agreeing with the text and overcoming a gap that's between you and Christ, but realizing that by the grace of God and by the work of the Spirit, you've been made alive, you're new creation, you've been planted in Christ, and you are now dwelling in heavenly places. And what you are called to do is to live out of that union in a way that brings glory to God and shows love to your neighbor. And so it's a cross-oriented preaching that takes place, and you can see this in his sermons. And you begin to realize this is real application. This is most practical. He's getting at the most practical thing in life, which is the cultivation of communion with the living God. And so it's revolutionary. It's Voss's sermons. It's like this hidden gem. You're sitting there thinking, this is what he did on the side. It's incredible.
Right. I know.
He becomes the most influential preacher. He does it on the side.
Yeah. I think sometimes, people have conceptions about what sermons ought to be, but they're largely informed by what sermons have been rather than what the Bible is saying. Or even if we just look at the examples of sermons and exhortations in Scripture, if you just delivered one of those, even verbatim, I imagine in churches, at least if there was some biblical illiteracy, that they didn't know that you were just, reading Acts 2 or the book of Hebrews or something like that.
Right.
If you just ripped off the book of Hebrews, for example, word for word, some people might say, well, didn't really have much funny, much humor in it. It wasn't as much application as I'd like, where did our ideas come from? And Voss is helpful, for these sermons are very useful for teaching us, and maybe kind of peeling back some of these just sociocultural conceptions we have from who knows where, and just letting the Bible speak in the way that the Bible speaks. I mean, in some ways, Murray's sermons that were recently published kind of help us in that regard, too. You see some sermons there where it isn't always the, didactic or like a three-point approach and stuff like that, and they're just unfolding the text. And, the text speaks, and it drives us to Christ. And if people in the pews say, well, this isn't applicable to me or this isn't practical enough, we'd say, well, what could be more practical than you understanding that you're united to the risen and ascended Savior? I mean, I don't know what to tell you if that's not good enough for you. So, anyway, it's a challenge.
No, I hear you. I've heard all three of you brothers preach. This is how you preach. I mean, and the wonderful thing is you have your distinct voice, so that you're doing it. You're coming at the text, and you have there's those things you're going to point out that the others might not point out, but there's this common core, and this core is of Jesus Christ, and it's not going to be a plea to have a seat at the cultural table. It's not going to be a plea for activism to do things in regard to gain power in this world. It's going to be death to self and life to Christ. And that's, what better news could be than that?
Amen.
And nothing more practical as well than that. Because our walk in this world is informed by, it's driven by our union with the resurrected and ascended Lord. So can't think of anything more significant and practical than death to self and living out our lives united to Christ. So awesome. I just a quick question, if I could. This might be even backtracking a little bit, but it's not disconnected, of course, from preaching. But Danny, I think we would be somewhat negligent if we didn't at least spend a moment or two talking about, of course, the great Vossian maxim, or at least one of them, which is that eschatology precedes soteriology. And we kind of hinted at it. We kind of touched on it when we were talking about the covenant of works and the relationship, covenantal relationship between God and Adam pre-fall. Could you unpack for us what that means and how that informs our hermeneutic and then ultimately our preaching?
Yeah, before when Adam was created, prior to the fall, he had a goal, and that goal was to commune with God on a higher estate, and that goal has never changed. But what happens is the fall, Adam is no longer deserving of God's eternal wrath and curse for having sinned, and that it takes the work of another. It takes the work of Jesus Christ. And so what happens then through Christ's work on the cross, soteriology, salvation, it comes after eschatology. The eschatology precedes soteriology. And so if you understand this, then you understand what everything's driving to, and that goal, and why, you know, what's happening in the epochs of redemption. That's what Voss is really laying out for us. And here's my sense, Jim, in Camden and Adam. The Reformed world agrees with this consensus. We might have our intramural disputes about certain things, but there is an overwhelming consensus that this is correct.
Hmm. Yeah, I think there is, and you know, this that's such a critical aspect. We've been calling that, you know, the deeper Protestant conception, mm-hmm. in many ways, and that's what Voss called it in his dogmatics. But we've been using that as kind of our motto of late, you know, and contrasting that with the deeper Roman Catholic conception, you know, or the deeper evangelical conception, or the deeper modernist conception, in many ways. And really, we're trying to demonstrate that the Protestant conception, you know, rightly revealed, is a Reformed conception. It's just the biblical conception. And when we start to unfold this and study it and consider it more closely, we see how other traditions have, you know, fallen away from it or strayed from that basic idea, and have no place for a covenant of works, have no place for, you know, this greater, higher, eschatological, consummate relationship between God and man. That's what it's all about, and we need to reaffirm that. And that also colors our understanding, I think, of our entire lives. You know, to connect this back to preaching and also Voss's life, we're pilgrims. You know, and when we speak of the Book of Hebrews, Voss is a tremendous book about the teaching of the Epistle of the Hebrews, concerning the Epistle of the Hebrews, and an understanding of the church's life as a pilgrim life. Another book that you've edited, of course, is History for a Pilgrim People, which is a collected essays and writings by, you know, our favorite Charlie Dennison. And I'm very thankful for all that he wrote. I've, you know, Danny, you and I have had conversations whenever I'm down in the ministry. I always pick that book up and always reminded of the fact that we're pilgrims here, and not, as you've mentioned earlier, you know, seeking worldly esteem or power or influence or whatever. You know, we're seeking to be faithful, and being faithful doesn't always mean that's going to be pleasant in the here and the now, but we're not living for the here and the now. We're living for the kingdom of God, which is breaking forth. It is inaugurated. It is here. But we're living for our eternal rest and striving to enter into that rest. But there's so many aspects of Voss's life that demonstrate that he's not just writing these things or thinking about pilgrim identity or thinking about the deeper Protestant conception and just theorizing and saying, well, this is what the Bible teaches, here's the theology of it. But he was forced to live this. I mean, there's so much unrest at Princeton. There was so many confessional changes and just an erosion and a collapse in the Presbyterian Church, of which he was a minister. Later on, there's his health, and all sorts of things are just piling up in his life. And then the founding of Westminster, of which he was only an encourager from a distance. But, you know, Voss's life is demonstrated as a he was a pilgrim. He lived a pilgrim life. And I think that your book is so helpful to speak to us and demonstrate this to us, how this actually worked out in the life of someone. He wasn't merely just sharing his theories, but, you know, walking the walk as he talked the talk.
Yeah, it was I thought, well, how could I ever expand this? What could you find? I mean, my fear was there's such a scarcity of materials, but the more I dug, the more I thought, hey, it's here. And he was very committed. He just was not openly, he never promoted himself. I mean, that was, that was Hermann Bavinck's words about Voss. He said, a man can be too modest. He never sought the limelight. he was so quiet. He was so frail. He was such a poet. He was always in the background. But for those who were leading the fight, particularly Warfield and Machen, they loved him. They just absolutely loved this man.
You have a quote on page 298 of the book from Charlie Dennison that says this: "It could be that the most important theologian to the OPC in its formative days was Gerhardus Voss. Even though he never joined the new church or even sought to influence it, Voss could be as much the OPC's fundamental counselor and essential to the OPC identity as any of the people usually mentioned." And I'm so glad you brought that into the book and seek to bring that out, because a lot of times I don't think that's generally thought of in OPC history. I don't know if we could say there wouldn't be an OPC without Voss, but it would be a much different OPC. And maybe you can just reflect on that and how, I mean, it's a very broad, open-ended question, how Voss's influence came in and has shaped, helped to shape the character of our church and its theology.
Yeah, thanks. Now you've read right through me. I mean, that's like a thesis statement right there. And so I did try, but I wanted to make sure in this book to really go where the primary documentation was, the primary sources, and not just, you know, what I thought was the case. But the more I kept on looking and the more I was reading, this, I think Charlie was exactly right here. Voss, think about when we were formed in June 11th, 1936, we were so young. Because men would say, my church is conservative. We're going to be okay. You know, we don't want to give up the building. I don't want to give this up. I don't want to. Yes, we're dealing with the Great Depression, and so they just say, I'm supportive of Machen, but I just can't take that risk. And so what happened was, we were so young. It was the young men who joined Machen, so that the average age, when we were ministerial age, when we were formed in 1936-37, was under 30 years old. Mm. And that meant that you know, it was all these young men who were taking the stand, and a lot of them had been with Machen at Westminster. But think of the leaders at Westminster itself who became the unquestioned leaders of the new church. You had Van Til. He was 41 years old when the OPC was formed, and I tried to show in the book the absolute devotion that and admiration that Van Til had for Voss. You had R.B. Kuyper. R.B. Kuyper was utterly devoted to Voss. I didn't bring it out in the book, but he was one of Voss's boys. You had John Murray. Ned B. Stonehouse, Machen himself, all these guys are slightly older than the young men in their 20s who were the ministers. So that the leadership of the OPC across the board, John J. DeWard, who I talk about in the book at length, they're all Voss's boys, and they become leaders in the church. So there's this stamp. Charlie's exactly right. There is this stamp upon the church that's Vossian. And what I tried to bring out in the book was, it's not just biblical theology, it's confessional Presbyterianism. This man for 30 years fought the good fight in regard to confessional Presbyterianism. And so that's why the book is titled the way it is that if you're going to understand Voss, you're going to have to understand it's more than just biblical theology. This is someone who also was going to take a stand for confessional Presbyterianism.
Yeah, absolutely.
The question, you know, that always comes up in this context, Danny, and in some respects, I kind of am reticent to bring it up, but it came up during the conference, and so I'll bring it up here because people in our listening audience may be thinking it. But obviously, Voss didn't follow Machen to Westminster Seminary. He did not join the new church 1936 with Machen. So maybe you could address that kind of white elephant in the room.
Oh, sure, he should have. It's very disappointing. He should have. Robert Dick Wilson, same age, came and supported Machen and at Westminster. I had great help in regard to, finding documentation in regard to this issue. So I have what three of his four children said on why he didn't go to Westminster. Basically, I tend to agree with JG, his oldest son, that it was a question of the pension, the money, and then it was his health. I mean, he mm-hmm. was near death. He had almost everyone thought he was going to die in 1928. Everyone thought he was going to die the year before Westminster was formed. And so his health was horrible. His finances were horrible. And so he doesn't go join Westminster. And yet his wife, Catherine, couldn't have supported it more. She makes her son drive her down to the opening night, September 25th, 1929, the opening day of classes, so that they can attend the banquet afterwards, which mm-hmm. is really stunning.
Mm-hmm.
So she's there. She is totally supportive of Machen. So he should have done that. By 1936, though, Voss's health is he's frail. He's just Catherine's dying, and he's in that sense, he's going to spend the rest of his life with his children, and he's not going to be very active. But what I try to bring out in the book is that every one of his children and his wife leave the mainline Presbyterian Church, all of them. J.G. and his wife Marion become missionaries for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Catherine ends up joining, as does Gerhardus Jr., the RPCNA. Mary Ann becomes a member of the Christian Reformed Church, and Bernardus becomes a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a ruling elder. So you can see in his family that they all are committed, but why he doesn't change, he should have, he didn't. And so that's just the mm-hmm. truth. And I try not to sugarcoat that. I try to put that out there.
Sure. You know, it is what it is. And, it'd been nice if you did come over, but, things don't always work out that way. And we know that his heart was with them. And we know that those guys, those young OP ministers, especially Van Til, was so devoted to him, and they would go visit him regularly. And, they were with him to the end. Can you speak a bit about kind of the sad thing about his death and burial, and how, really the only ones by his side, even in death there, other than our Lord, of course, was his very close family and those men who did move on to the OPC?
Yeah, in some ways, yes. In other ways, it's kind of glorious in that he had they had a service in Grand Rapids, which H.H. Meter presided over. That's pretty, H.H. Meter's a wonderful theologian in his own right. And mm-hmm. you have the Meter Center. He had such a tremendous influence upon Calvin College in Grand Rapids. And he conducted that. And Van Til conducted the burial service in Roaring Branch. But there were actually, I think, six people who were at Roaring Branch: John J. DeWard, Cornelius Van Til, and it would have been Bernardus and Gerhardus Voss were there. And
Junior, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so in that sense, he the obscurity. He had been on the masthead of the Princeton Journal in one form or another for 48 years. My math might be wrong. Actually, it's 57 years, wow. I think. The journal had many, from the 1890s up through, it had different forms that it took, but you would find his, even in retirement, he was on that, the masthead. And so you'd think that he would have gotten more love in that respect. But I will say that the Princeton Bulletin, the In Memoriam by Lefferts Lesher, is really quite well done. That's very warm. It's very appreciative, and it was accurate. It's quite a tribute in that sense. So I think that in that it's one of those things where there is a little bit of a legacy there. But he really was a quiet man who really 1921, 1922. The three major figures of the first 50 years of his life, 60 years of life, all pass. Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, and B.B. Warfield, they all die within 9 months. That means he spends the next 28 years of his life really with men that are younger than him, who are his students, and his health is frail. So he just kind of continually grows into obscurity to the point where, again, we're talking about the Presbyterian, the Pauline eschatology as being just a life-changing book. I mean, it's the book, I think, if you press Dick Gaffin, that's the book, one book he would take. If you press Lane Tipton, I think it might be the one book he would take to the desert island, yeah. You know. And Voss can't find a publisher. Cannot find a publisher. It's the book. It's all, you know, impacted our lives. He can't find a publisher. He has to self-publish it.
We didn't exist then.
yeah. So in that sense, getting back to the pilgrim identity in regard to, you know, you don't write this book because you want to become famous. Or you want to hear you write this book because you want to help others in exegeting the Bible and loving the Lord.
Amen.
That's why you do it. And that's a pilgrim ethic.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think, you know, there's so much to learn, so much to understand. We really appreciate you joining us today, Danny. We do hope people will get a copy of the book, but you know, we thank you for your many times of service for us and for joining us today and for coming to the conference about a month ago. We had such a good time at the dinner and having you for Sunday school. The video for that's available online if people want to watch your hour long lecture or so on Voss there, but it's always a tremendous pleasure. Thanks for joining us today.
Well, thanks for having me.
Anytime.
Thank you, Danny. Thank you for writing the book. Much appreciated.
The book is available online. You, of course, can find it at reformedforum.org. Should be a banner right there on the homepage. You can head on over to our store to get a copy there. We got a deal going until publication happens for about $25, and you get the PDF immediately. Again, I said the shipment should arrive. It was supposed to ship before Thanksgiving, so, you know, other than the weather, it should be arriving here any minute. So by the time this episode comes out, which we're scheduled for Friday 11:30, the book might be in our hands and available for shipment. So it will be shipping out as soon as we get them. We have a bunch of pre-orders already. You can also pre-order it at Amazon.com if you'd prefer. And we're working on talking with the Westminster Bookstore and hopefully going to have a good deal available through them. So the book, it will be available in multiple channels, and we want as many people to read it as possible. Tremendous work. So all that's available at reformedforum.org. You can find out more information about the OPC at opc.org and click on the Christian education link. You can find out all the information about what's going on there. Also, we recently had our thank offering there at the OPC, but you know, certainly through the end of the year, they'll be receiving any donations if you'd like to help out with worldwide outreach. That's always much appreciated. And it goes to the work of the Great Commission. Whether that's in the work of established local churches within presbyteries through Christian Ed, whether that's in regional churches, but yet we don't have established local churches, that's through home missions, or whether that's in places where we don't have regional churches yet, that's through foreign missions, but it's all the same activity. It's going forth and making disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's all available too. More information on that at opc.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.